This is from the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being weary with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked it him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou knowest thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, Why seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We'll go over to verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Good morning, ladies. I think it's good for us to be reminded that the Bible is very much a book of reality. The people of the Bible were real people. There were people who were, some of them were tyrants, traitors, friends, and lovers. And they lived out their lives in the midst of violence and feasts, storms, wars, some of them in dungeons, shipwrecks. And etched into the chapters of the Old and New Testaments is a record of smouldering jealousies, burning hatreds, and soaring loves, together with all the disappointments, disillusionments, frustration, and exasperation that is all part and parcel of everyday living. And you know, through it all, I find, as we particularly in the Old Testament, that as God's people went through these different seasons in their lives, the phrase that the Holy Spirit keeps reiterating is, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord. In your sorrows, ye shall know that I am the Lord. In your loves, ye shall know that I am the Lord. In times of peace, ye shall know that I am the Lord. In times of war and devastation and despair, ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit himself, and with a sanctified imagination restrained within biblical historical fact, come with me to a time round about 2,000 years ago, to the land of Samaria, just north of Judea, and the magnificent city of Jerusalem, south of the Sea of Galilee, and move with me in your mind's eye away from the city life in Jerusalem, far removed from its temple, its debates with the scribes and the Pharisees and lawyers, and rubbing shoulders in the meanwhile with the threatening Roman occupational forces, and not so far removed in time and distance from the shadows of the cross. And one morning, during that time, a woman awoke in the little town of Sychar, which lay between the twin mountains of Ebal, mountain of cursing, and Gerizim, mountain of blessing. She little realized that that day would revolutionize not only her life, but that of untold thousands. Her nature was passionate and intense. The inner well of her being was deep. She had sought to satisfy her heart with human love, but in vain. And she had ceased to believe altogether in love. Her character was gone, and her neighbors would not tolerate her presence at the ancient well, so that she had no alternative but to carry her pitcher in the sultry noonday heat instead of the cool of the late afternoon, as was the practice of that day when the women came to draw their water. Now, this woman was not destitute of religion. Far from it. She knew the God of the Jews and the Samaritans, Yahweh. There was the ancient tradition of Jacob's faith, for he had lived within sight of these very hills and these very mountains where she was, and he had even drunk of this well. Now, she believed in this ancestral religion, which had existed in its simplicity before the division arose between the Samaritans and the Jews. She had listened to many discussions as to the rival claims of the temples at Jerusalem and Gerizim. She also believed that someday the long-looked-for Messiah would appear. and he would explain all things. But in the meanwhile, she was sick and weary at heart, and her daily lonely visits to the well seemed to epitomize her inner experience. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus at the well. And as we said last night, what a suggestive picture that the Holy Spirit paints for us here. It's the Christ for the thirsty. It's the Christ for the weary. It's the Christ for the tired. Now the Holy Spirit records for us many times throughout the Scriptures other pictures of Christ. Christ for the tempted, as he was in the desert by the devil himself. Christ for the sorrowing, as we see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. Christ for the persecuted, as we see his own disclaiming him. Again, we have other pictures of another dimension far above our normal daily experience, raising the dead, healing the blind, the deaf, the crippled, his wonderful other dimensional transfiguration. And you know, we can only look on those things with awe and with wonder. But this picture of Christ at the well, being wearied with his journey, this you and I can understand. And there cometh a woman, a certain woman. There's no name given to her. She's a solitary woman. She's a searching woman. She's a disillusioned woman. And I suppose if we were taking our place beside those other village women, her public image would portray a defiantly laughing exterior. Her defiant smile and bold walk, hiding perhaps her cynicism, her shame, and her inner thirst. That's so elusive, indescribable inner ache and desire. For what? For whom? Sort of like that bird that is imprisoned within each one of us, fluttering, aching to be set free. And I want to ask you at this point in time, in the midst of all your busyness, the here, there, and everywhere of your daily life, do you ever ask yourself, is this all there is? Before God, in all honesty, are you not hungry? Deep down, are you not thirsty? Do you experience a measure of dissatisfaction in your inner being? To some small degree at least. Well, 20 years ago I met Jesus Christ. I found him irresistible and fell in love with him and surrendered control of my life to his love and his sovereignty. Now, to me, his word is as good as his presence, and his word is a constant delight. In him I have found absolutely no cause for offense at all. In Christ has been given to me exceeding great and precious promises, whereby I may be a partaker of his very own nature by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God himself. But in all honesty, precious sisters, this morning, I will confess to you that I long for a measure of the Holy Spirit that goes beyond and above his first Pentecostal visit upon the early New Testament church. Though I praise God for that outpouring, because if there wasn't and hadn't been that outpouring, there would be no church today. I long not just for the baptism from on high, for power, for service, though I praise God for that also. I'm so grateful that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. But I long for something more than healings. I long for something more than miracles, even though these are part and parcel of Christianity. Now, I long for a measure of the Holy Spirit, that He would come and circumcise my innermost spirit, that He could make within me a home away from home for Himself, that we might know Him and make Him known. You know, Jesus said in His word that those who believe in Him and trust in Him are His pleasure. It is within our capacity and potential to give Him joy. You know, Isaiah says that the Lord delights in those who belong to Him. Now, this woman represents so many of us today. We can see ourselves in her. We can see our friends in her. We can see our neighbors in her. We can see our world in her. And all that she represents, all the inner thirst, all the inner hunger, all the emptiness, all the boredom with living, all the frustration and utter restlessness, the tearing around here, there and everywhere, not just physically, but psychologically today, and perhaps spiritually, seeking relief from the strivings within and the fightings without, and drinking in at times unknowingly and without discernment the godless psychology of our day via perhaps our higher halls of learning and indeed our higher halls of theological learning. Drinking in this godless psychology in some shade and some shadows through our literature, through TV and through radio, and all the while finding that all this relief is purely temporary. You know, we live in a bleeding world where not only physical violence stalks our society, but psychological violence. There is psychological violence going on in our homes here in Australia daily. The solutions being meted out by modern day psychology is pushing us deeper and deeper into the mire of emotional distress and sickness. Now, may I say here that it is far from my, far from me this morning to seek to criticize or condemn the psychiatric and psychological teaching of today or its practitioners. I am academically unqualified to do so. And I don't envy these men their job. I often wonder how they ever sleep at night with the things that have been poured into their ears of human misery and despair. But you know, it's my observation of the results of that psychiatry and psychology that fusses me. The end results fuss me, and also the underlying principles on which modern psychology rests, that fusses me. You know, we have two altars prevalent today in our society. We have the altar of man and the altar of God. We have the altar on one hand of self, embracing the self-assertiveness, personal development, I, me, mine, type of seminars that we've got going around today. And on the other hand, we have the altar of Calvary, the altar of selflessness. I saw a young man driving a car the other day, and he had a sticker on it. And it said, "I was born entitled." And I thought, yes, that's quite a comment on our society today. And I'd like to read to you two prayers. I call them prayers. And one prayer is made upon the altar of self. It's a prayer for self-development, self-interest, selfishness, whatever you want to put it there. I do my thing, and you do your thing. I'm not in this world to live up to your expectations, and you're not in this world to live up to mine. You are you, and I am I. And if by any chance we find each other, it's beautiful. But if not, it can't be helped. What non-commitment, what lack of participation. The most that any self-help writer has said is that love is an important relationship skill. The most that any transactional analyst has said is that one ought to get strokes for strokes given. The most that any psychological theory ever suggested is that love ought to be a reciprocated concern for the other's self-growth. And then I want us to hear another prayer. It's a prayer from the Word of God, the Book of Psalms, and it talks about love. As a heart longs for the flowing streams, my soul longs for you, O God. My soul is thirsty for God, for the living God. Oh, when shall I come and behold the face of God? There's this longing of the loving heart. There is this desire to be part, to see Him. The first poem seems to provide pragmatic guidelines for carrying on a relationship without getting tied down. I suppose that first prayer is a prayer to self-interest. One is forced to think of the I and the you of the poem, but not as lovers or even friends, but just as parties to a contract. But this second prayer is at least recognizable to those of us who have ever been in love, is it not? You know, I love to look at the Shulamite maiden as she loses the art of conversation and tries to tell us a little about her love affair and her love for her king. She said, oh, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and he says to me, arise, my love, my fair one, come away with me. And he says to me, set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm. Because love is strong as death, and jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Now that's involvement. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it, God says. The love that God speaks of is a love that is a fierce loyalty and a consuming fire, a leaping heart, and a longing search. And this lies utterly outside the field of the social sciences. You know, Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ paid a ghastly price to show his love for you and for me. Jesus died and paid a ghastly price to participate in my love. And yet it seems to me that we in the church today have absolutely gone berserk in our pursuit of relevancy and trendiness. Now, I am not against change, but not just for the sake of change. I believe today our need within the church is a discernment to understand our times and a wisdom to interpret our surroundings. But it seems to me that the watch cry of the church is no longer holier than thou, but trendier than thou. Oh, let's try what they're doing because they're getting the numbers in. And our church services today seem to me to be nothing better than glorified group therapy sessions and encounter groups. Everybody, no matter where I go, are always asking me to have an encounter. And it terrifies the life out of me. I don't really know what it is they want me to do and say when we are having our encounter. A couple of weeks ago in my own fellowship, evening service, now the older folk no longer come out, you know. The reason they don't come out is that the kids are too loud at night. The reason the kids are loud at night is because the older folk don't come out at night. And so we have the catch-22 business. But they, and I am a traditionalist, you know, the boys say I don't just come out of the ark, I came out from the backside of the ark. But we ended up with them all leaping around doing mime and everything. And it's the first time I've seen that group quiet whilst they mimed. And then we all had to run around putting crosses on one another's cheeks. Now, I suppose they were trying to teach me to be evangelistic. Presumably they were. But look, it was like an Irish barn dance. And the word of God wasn't broken up, you know? But anyway, I didn't mean to say that. I want to be part of God's solution for my world, just like you do, for my society, for this generation in which I live and move, have my being, this generation that I will die in. But it has been fussing me for some time as to why the church, in the main, I'm not saying necessarily yours, seems to be having so little influence today, despite her claims, despite her programs, despite her feverish activity, her committees, her efforts to be relevant. And sometimes, sad to say, in this activity at the expense of truth, God's word is timeless and timely. But you know, I believe that we in our world today are in the throes of a psychological seduction. This is our arena today. These are our lions. We have taken the ideas and the practices of modern psychology and endeavored, howbeit ever so vaguely and apologetically, to align them with the Word of God, sacrificing life-transforming spiritual truths on the altar of relevancy and trendiness, and many times unwittingly transforming our pulpits into psychiatric couches. And this will not do. It just will not do. Come with me with a sanctified imagination, roll back the pages of history, and stand with me and observe those last hours of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Stand in the shadows on the edges of the feast table in the upper room as Judas becomes the devil's pawn and gives the Savior the kiss of betrayal. Walk with Christ and his disciples over the brook Kedron and into the darkening chill shadows of Gethsemane. Watch him draw apart. Hear him pray as the hordes of hell marshals its forces and bears down in an all-out assault upon the living Savior. And hell laughs as Jesus Christ is led into Pilate's hall. And heaven is silent. Hell laughs as he is stripped and beaten and whipped. And heaven is silent. And hell laughs with delight as he staggers up Golgotha's brow to the jeering noise of the ignorant masses. And heaven, I'll never understand it, but heaven is silent. And hell presumes to laugh as the first nail tears into his flesh. And heaven is silent. And hell laughs triumphantly as God the Son bows his head and dies. But I want you to be reminded this morning that God did not bow that noble, majestic, sinless head of his in defeat, but God bowed in love for you and for me. And darkness in sympathy shrouds his nakedness from the curious gaze of man. and they lay him in a tomb, rolling a stone over the entrance, sealing him in sorrow and penetrating silence. And the first day, stunning silence, as the world relegates the crucifixion of God's Son to the pages of history. And the second day, appalling silence. And yet, if we were within sight and sound of the portals of hell, I believe we would sense an uneasiness. And on the third day, hell screams in a fury of defeat as Jesus Christ smashes through time and death and eternity with a glorious resurrection laugh of triumph, leading captivity captive. And the church of Jesus Christ marches down through the ages, through the generations to today and into the tomorrows with her battle cry ever, ever, ever ringing, He is risen. And this truth, He is risen, makes all the world of difference as to the quality of life lived this side of eternity. Did Almighty God pay such a price for me to be comfortable with me and us with each other all the time? So what are we to do? Jesus said in this chapter this morning, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Who is this that claims to give me water that is eternal, that will assuage this inner longing and thirst? Who is this one who makes these claims? Well, he is the one of Isaiah 53, the one who is despised and rejected of men. This one is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We see him suspended between heaven and earth on a cross as an offering for us and for our sin. We see him stricken and smitten by God for us, afflicted and wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. You know, we talk a lot about aloneness these days, or loneliness if you like, but I don't believe we have even begun to understand what that is until we take a look at Jesus Christ suspended between heaven and earth. Untouchable by heaven in that moment of time because he was a curse for you and for me. Unwanted, rejected by earth because of his purity and his love and his sinlessness. There's a lot that is written, sung and spoken about love today, but Almighty God said it all that ever could be said about love at Golgotha. The ultimate statement of love inaugurally, experientially and potentially was expressed by God through Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, suspended, as I said, between heaven and earth, reconciling God and man. This is the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of you and I. And being found in fashion like a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every knee in heaven, earth, under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the one in whom you and I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is the one in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. All that God is, Jesus is. All that the Holy Spirit is, Jesus is. And Jesus has made peace for us with God through the blood of his cross. This is the one that the early church fathers sought to express in the language of their day when they said that he was God of gods, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost. Philip of Chichester was quite right, was he not, when he said that Jesus Christ is unspoken in all language and unpictured in all thought. This is he of Revelation 5, who by his resurrection, presence and power transforms the sob of helplessness at the beginning of that chapter into a magnificent, magnificent song of victory that only the redeemed can sing, that thou art worthy to receive glory, honor, majesty, dominion and power. Because the sob in that particular chapter is because no one is found worthy to open the book. And John begins to join his sorrow with those in heaven. And the angel says, John, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And he not only takes the book, but he opens the book. And he not only opens and takes the book, but he breaks the seals. And he alone is worthy, and you and I are reconciled. Participation between heaven and earth is clearly and dynamically defined at the cross of Jesus Christ. And participation between earth and heaven is our response to who it was that hung on the cross. Participation, or if you like involvement, or if you like interaction between us, must always be defined and governed by Calvary and the atoning sacrifice of God through his Son, quickened to our spirits by the Holy Spirit himself. The love that poured down from God through Jesus Christ on the cross to me compels my participation in his kingdom. Finally, in this participatory conversation between Christ and the Samaritan woman, the issue of thirst shattered all barriers, culturally and religiously, between Jew and Samaritan. All pretense was forsaken with dignity and integrity. Christ spoke to the root of this woman's problem and sin. He did not deal just with the symptoms, but he dealt with the cause. In fact, you'll find that if you deal with the root problem, a lot of the symptoms eventually disappear. But the thing I like to be careful to remind myself here is in the manner in which the Lord Jesus handled this woman and her sin. He did so with divine illumination, with divine accuracy and with divine authority. And that is what we need today through the Holy Spirit in us, exposing the sinful attitudes, the dangerous religiosity of this woman, but at the same time, all the time, careful and concerned to approach and to handle this woman without loss of her humanness. Such sensitivity in human relationships is sorely needed today, is it not? How we handle one another at times is appalling. How we need to learn this lesson in our problem-obsessed society today. You know, we have specialists and experts for every conceivable psychological, physical and spiritual problem and understanding. And praise the Lord for this. But it seems to me there are few solutions. In fact, it seems to me as if one is not fashionable unless one has a problem and talks about the problem. But of course we have problems. Problems are part and parcel of life since the fall. And for the Christian, they can be the very means of grace to you and I being conformed to the image of Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. Now, I realize that that's easy to say, and that there's a lot of living and working through at the level. What we need is more than just recognition of our problems. What we need is more than acknowledgement of those problems. And what we need is more than just symptomatic treatment or therapy of our problems, although these indeed are helpful. We need solutions today. Well, at least I need solutions. And to arrive at the solution to my problem is to be honest. Integrity again. And to speak to the grassroots issues, the basics. And for this we need courage. And for this we need sensitivity. For this we need honesty and integrity. And a little bit of charm would go a long way in our handling of one another's there. And above all else, depending upon the Holy Spirit of God to teach us, to guide us, according to the promise that the Lord Jesus gave us. You know, before he left, he said to the disciples, "Oh, look, you know, it is needful that I go away." And I find that hard. What could be better than having the Lord Jesus with you in physical form? But he said, "There's someone better. Because when I go to be with the Father and I am in glory and I am glorified, he will come. And the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, and he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and he dwelleth in you, and he dwelleth with you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Jesus Christ, the immutable Christ, the unchanging Christ, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He alone is the living water. He alone is the bread of life. He alone is the living word and the light of the world. He alone can and does speak to the issue of my hunger and my thirst and my deepest need. For he created me, Colossians tells me. He knows what I need better than I do, even myself. And certainly he knows better than some of my brethren do. Because Jesus died, because Jesus rose again, because Jesus lives, because he's coming again, I can face all my tomorrows. And because his word is as good as his presence, and God tells me, he tells me that Jesus Christ is coming again, but in closing, it's good to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ will never come again as God's sacrifice for sin. He will never come again as God's Passover lamb. But when Jesus Christ comes again, he is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Going forth, Revelation tells us, conquering and to conquer. And this truth will effectively shape my attitudes and my actions as I participate in God's plan and God's purposes down the ages.